My discourse is entitled Haber's Process, and I seen Brother Bill frown when the title was mentioned, and I'm sure many of you are wondering, what the heck is that all about? But here we go. Kind of a history lesson. Now, the year was 1898, and gathered together in Bristol, England, were the elite of the British and European scientific communities. And they had assembled this particular evening to hear a speech delivered by the newly appointed incoming president of the British Academy of Science, Sir William Crookes, notable British physicist. And he opened his statement by stating that England and all civilized nations stand in deadly peril. Now, this statement caught everyone's attention. He explained that if nothing was done soon, great numbers of people, especially in the world's most advanced nations, were soon going to begin starving to death. And this was a conclusion that he was forced to accept after considering two simple facts, that the number of mouths are multiplying and food sources are dwindling. He went on to explain that the population of the earth had been increasing for some time thanks to advances in sanitation and medical care. These were great triumphs for humanity, but they carried with them a threat. While population increased, land was limited. There were only so many farmable acres on earth. And when every one of those acres was under the plow and farmed as well as it could be, the population would keep going up. The farmed and refarmed soil would slowly lose its fertility, and mass starvation would of necessity ensue. His research led him to estimate that humans would begin dying of hunger in large numbers sometime around the 1930s. Now, the world population in 1898 had reached a staggering 1.5 billion people. And this dilemma of food availability would need to be addressed. And as Daniel Charles, scientific historian, wrote, Crookes' speech, when mixed together with the intoxicating ingredients of that late Victorian era, which included intellectual arrogance, apocalyptic visions of the future, and the technological faith that they were at the pinnacle of mankind's achievements, caught the prevailing mood of that era with a fury. Now, by this time in history, most of the farmable land on earth had been settled, from the Great Plains of North America to the steppes of Russia, and the vast landscapes of Australia. The amount of virgin land remaining untouched was but a small fraction of the whole. And it was well known that virgin land would produce bountiful crops, but it was also known that in each successive year the production would decrease. And I can verify that by my own experience. Farmers understood that by adding manure, they could bring back vitality to soil and thus increase production. Beginning in the 1840s, bird and bat manure was delivered by the shiploads from South America, which was used to keep English, European, and American farms productive. But this seemingly inexhaustible resource was depleted within a scant 30 years. And the next great discovery, that nitrates mined from the deserts of western Chile, proved to be an excellent fertilizer. Now, this was an almost magical substance. It was granular, easy to apply, and fields upon which it was applied seemed enormous increases in yields. And South America was full of it, was it not? Well, William Crookes carefully explained that there was indeed an end to this supply, and the end was not as far off as was believed. Late Victorian era farmers were applying hundreds of thousands of tons per year on their fields, and he explained that this rate of use could simply not be sustained, and that by the 1920s, shortages were likely, and by the 1940s, these nitrate fields would be exhausted. With no more big sources of fertilizer available, crop yields would plummet, and people would starve. He stated that other scientific discoveries might make life easier. They might help build wealth, they might add luxury and convenience to the lives of people in the industrialized world. But the necessary discovery, the vital discovery, was the discovery of a way to convert atmospheric nitrogen into a usable form of nitrogen. And this was a matter of life and death. Well, the nitrate fields of Chile did not exactly run dry. But by the 1940s, the Chilean nitrate industry had been essentially abandoned. And not because of shortage, but because of plenty. Brethren, I hope this proves to be more than just a history lesson, so we'll continue. I'd like to introduce you to a scientist who was Jewish by heritage and German by nationality. His name was Fritz Haber. And he invented a machine that it was said could turn air into bread. And many people who are aware of this believe that this invention is the most important discovery ever made by man. And I'll bet you've never heard of it. Human beings, or any life form for that matter, are basically made up of air. By weight, about 90% of our bodies are made up of the three main elements found in our atmosphere. Carbon, that's the building blocks of life forms. Also carbon dioxide, which we exhale, plants take in and convert into food. Oxygen, well, we breathe that all the time. And hydrogen, along with oxygen, reaches us through the water that we drink. You might almost say that our bodies consist of air made solid. It's a curious fact that when we exhale, we breathe out less oxygen, but more carbon dioxide than we inhale. Interesting. But this reminds me of Paul's words from Colossians 1:16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now the word consist in Strong's dictionary, Greek 49:21, is defined as to be held together. It seems that it is through him and through the established laws of God that we are held together, that we are made solid. Now, a point of interest, and remembering that every person's situation is different, we must remember what our bodies require. 3 to 5 minutes without oxygen, 3 to 5 days without water, and 3 to 5 weeks without food. Anything beyond those parameters, and you cease to live. We find it interesting that the most important element in many ways for humans is the fourth most common one in our bodies, and that element is nitrogen. Nitrogen is the most difficult element to find in nature that is in a form that is usable for any life form. We cannot live without nitrogen. It is stitched into every gene in our DNA, and it is built into every protein in our bodies. And if you don't get enough nitrogen, you will die. It's interesting that 80% of our Earth's atmosphere is made up of nitrogen. We breathe it in and out all day long, but not one single atom of this huge store of atmospheric nitrogen can nourish any plant or animal. It is inert, chemically inactive. Life forms, including humans, require nitrogen in a different form, a form that scientists call fixed nitrogen. Now, the availability, or more often the lack of availability of fixed nitrogen, is so important that it serves as a cap or a limiting factor to plant systems, and thus a limiting factor to life on Earth, since we are all plant eaters in one way or another. It's also interesting that nature offers only two ways of fixing nitrogen. The bacteria found on the roots of legume plants and through bolts of lightning. And both of these methods produce small amounts of fixed nitrogen that accumulate slowly over time. As a result, humans have always been faced with a shortage of fixed nitrogen. Now, the Federal Republic of Germany that exists in Europe today is a relatively recent creation. The unification of Germany occurred in 1871, when the princes who ruled the 39 sovereign Germanic states came together at the Treaty of Versailles. Prior to this time, their boundaries had remained relatively fixed since the time when the Holy Roman Empire was dissolved in 1806. Now, this relatively late unification of Germany prevented the Germans from colonizing far-off lands and building an empire as did many other countries. And probably the most successful country that did establish colonies was England, whose empire spanned the globe and accounted for almost 25% of the landmass of the earth and 23% of the world's population. Now, in 1899, the Second Boer War broke out in South Africa between the Boers, who were of Dutch ancestry, and the English. During this war, there was great support for the Boer cause from the Kaiser in Germany and from within the German population as a whole. They supplied arms, training, professional, military personnel in support of the Boers' war efforts. Now, there had been German immigration into South Africa since the mid-1600s, and this toehold in South Africa fueled the imperialistic tendencies of the Kaiser. After all, South Africa was full of gold, diamonds, and all manner of precious metals. Now, prior to this time, British-German relations had always been amiable. But when Kaiser Wilhelm II ascended to the throne in 1888, he launched Germany on a combative new course in foreign affairs that alarmed the British and soured the relationship between the two nations. So what does this all have to do with our story? Well, England had the most advanced and numerous fleet of ships on earth. Historians say that by 1815, England had a larger fleet than any of its two rivals combined. They, in effect, controlled the seas. And we recall that England and Europe, and this includes Germany, were reliant on Chilean nitrate fertilizer to keep their fields productive and their people fed. And all of this fertilizer had to be shipped by sea. And Germany was nervous that England could blockade or sink their ships, causing starvation at home. And we know in history that this blockade did actually happen. Now, we must note that England at this time had a population of about 40 million people and an arable land base of about 42.5 million acres. So not quite one person per acre. Germany, on the other hand, had a population of about 56.3 million people, relying on an arable land base of 29.6 million acres, which equates to almost two people per acre. And that was about the maximum, that average production, that turn-of-the-century agriculture could sustain. Now, we aren't going to talk about the production of nitrogen or offer a scientific explanation on how Fritz Haber developed this process, which could turn atmospheric nitrogen into usable fixed nitrogen, other than to say that by 1909, he had a laboratory-scale machine that could produce ammonia-based nitrogen from the air, drop by drop, at a rate of about 4 fluid ounces per hour. By 1913, BASF, a German chemical company, was producing fixed nitrogen on an industrial scale of 20 tons per day. And because of the concentration of this form of nitrogen, it was the equivalent of about 110 tons of Chilean nitrate. And new high-pressure reactors were just beginning to roll off the production line, and soon Germany would have factories the size of cities producing nitrogen. Now, when we seed canola on our farm, we generally apply about 120 pounds of nitrogen, 30 pounds of phosphate, 25 pounds of potassium or potash, and 25 pounds of sulfur per acre. Nitrogen is the fuel for growing a crop, and that's any crop. Nitrogen is the most important nutrient in crop production. But what's very interesting is that nitrogen is the most important component of another product and industry that our governments deem as very important as well. And that is the munitions industry. The primary nutrient for growing a crop is the same as the primary nutrient or primary component of gunpowder. And we can add to this list nitroglycerin, dynamite, TNT, C4, cordite, and a host of other explosive compounds. We find that in the world today, even the destructive power of conventional weaponry is not sufficient for the imagination of mankind. The increasing volume of knowledge has placed nitrogen-based weaponry on the lower end of the destructive scale with the introduction of nuclear options. And today, we find weapons of an even greater potency are continually in the varying stages of development and production. Brother Rafael mentioned that yesterday. Take the city and you don't even have to show up from the office. It's very curious that governments often choose to spend billions on armaments rather than assuring a stable and ample supply of food for those whom they govern. But in the historical view of military in the 20th century, scholars state that without an uninterrupted supply of nitrogen to supply the munitions plants of Germany, World War I would have lasted mere months. And without an ample supply of munitions, World War II would have not happened at all. England was not reliant on Chile and nitrates for their munitions manufacture, as they had access to huge reserves of saltpeter, which is potassium nitrate, which was sourced from the Ganges Valley in India. And this type of nitrate proved to be a superior product in the production of munitions. Time rolls on. Knowledge increases and mankind continues to invent new ways to murder and maim the dead. Now, another area of scientific research that Fritz Haber is recognized for is his work with hydrogen cyanide and chlorine gas. Hydrogen cyanide gas was discovered in the late 18th century and was found to be beneficial as an agricultural pesticide. Its use expanded to include the fumigation of grain and silos, citrus trees, ships, mills, anything that needed fumigating. German scientists, led by Fritz Haber, worked on packaging hydrogen cyanide in sealed canisters along with stabilizers in an effort to simplify its use. Beginning in the 1920s, this new stabilized form of hydrogen cyanide was used at the United States customs facilities along the Mexican border to disinfect the clothing of immigrants. Its uses were many and varied, mainly because of its effectiveness and due to the fact that once it had been applied and allowed a bit of time to do its work and to disperse, there were no lingering poisonous effects to contend with. In fact, on our farm, we've used a similar product called phostoxin, which is used to kill insects which on occasion infest stored grain. This seldom happens, but the remedy is very effective. Phostoxin was made by the German-based company Degesch. And it was research done by Fritz Haber of the Kaiser Wilhelm Institute for Physical Chemistry that led to the founding of this company in 1919. We find research was going on and knowledge was increasing. Now, as with many of the inventions that we are privileged to enjoy today, the research and often the development of these various modern conveniences had its roots in the military. From freeze-dried coffee to duct tape, to computers, the internet, GPS, and a host of medical advances in both drugs and surgical technique. Well, our friend Fritz Haber and his research in hydrogen cyanide and chlorine gas was also performed with primarily the goal of reaching a military application. Fritz Haber, aside from being known as the father of the world's nitrogen needs, is also universally considered as the father of chemical warfare. On April 22, 1915, the German army released 171 tons of chlorine gas against French and Algerian troops on a battlefield outside of Ypres, Belgium. The scene was thus described. The French troops in the path of the gas cloud sustained about 6,000 casualties. Many died within 10 minutes, primarily from asphyxia and tissue damage in the lungs, and many more were blinded. The chlorine gas, denser than air, quickly filled the trenches and forced the troops out into heavy enemy fire. British Captain Alfred Oliver Pollard described the scene this way. Dusk was falling, when from the German trenches in front of the French line rose that strange green cloud of death. The light northeasterly breeze wafted it toward them, and in a moment, death had them by the throat. One cannot blame them that they broke and fled. In the gathering dark of that awful night, they fought with the terror, running blindly in the gas cloud and dropping with breasts heaving in agony, and the slow poison of suffocation mantling their dark faces. Hundreds of them fell and died. Others lay helpless, froth upon their agonized lips, and their racked bodies powerfully sick, with tearing nausea at short intervals. They too would die later, a slow and lingering death of agony unspeakable. The whole air was tainted with the acrid smell of chlorine that caught at the back of men's throats and filled their notes with its metallic taste. And why do we not find it surprising that the German captain, who personally oversaw the release of this dreadful chemical, was Fritz Haber himself? But his association with chemical warfare does not even stop there. During his time with the German company Degesch, you remember, Fritz Haber's work on hydrogen cyanide was performed with the goal to simplify its use for military application. The new product was marketed as a pesticide Zyklon, and its successful use as a weapon by the Germans in World War I is sadly overshadowed by its use in World War II, where, with revulsion, it is remembered as the gas that exterminated about 1 million people in the gas chambers at Auschwitz and Birkenau, as well as other concentration camps. And records indicate that this included many members of Haber's own family, including his nieces, his nephews, and his cousins. Fritz Haber held a number of esteemed academic positions in Germany, but he could never shake his Jewish ancestry. Today, more than 100 million tons of nitrogen are taken from the atmosphere every year and converted into ammonia compounds, using Fritz Haber's process. These are then spread over the surface of the earth, turning arid lands into fields of plenty. As a result, our planet has been able to feed and sustain an unprecedented number of people. In 1900, there were about 1.5 billion people upon the earth. Scientists today estimate that by using the best possible methods of organic farming known, the earth is only capable of sustaining about 4 billion people. And as of May 2018, it is estimated that there are now more than 7.62 billion of us. Most of the extra mouths have been fed on food produced by Haber's process. It has been calculated that about half of the nitrogen atoms in our bodies come from a Haber factory by way of its fertilizers and the food that is nourished by them. Well, I hope that you found this relatively unknown bit of history interesting, because I find it fascinating. And I think there are some lessons for us to consider in light of the twists and turns of this story. We have the invention of a way to increase food production greatly, a way to coax the earth to yield her increase. But from this same source, we have also devised ways to cause unspeakable harm to our neighbors in the name of so-called national security. We have developed substances to produce, or to provide some measure of control over the pestilences that plague us due to the curse that was placed upon the earth way back in the Garden of Eden. And then we use them to exterminate our fellow man. If we did not know the whole story, if we only knew the positive side, we would be tempted to say that Fritz Haber's work was a blessing from God. Now, we all recognize that the nation of Israel features prominently throughout the scriptures. The Old Testament is predominantly a record of the nation of Israel from ancient times, and we know that during the time of our Lord's ministry, the gospel message was confined to the children of the house of Israel. We remember our Lord's words to the Canaanite woman recorded in Matthew 15 and verse 24, where he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We are all aware that there are many prophecies in which Israel is prominently mentioned, sometimes literally and sometimes symbolically. And we as students of the Bible recognize that through these prophecies, that something would take place with the nation of Israel as an indicator of where we are in the stream of time. We also are aware of the use of symbology in Scripture, and one of these symbols is that the fig tree is clearly representative of Israel. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 32 to 34, we find a passage of Scripture that, in my Bible, is called the lesson of the fig tree. Verse 32. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. And I think we all agree that this passage is a prophecy made by our Lord indicating the time of the nearness of his revealment and the establishment of his kingdom. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, in 1878, a group of mainly Orthodox religious Jews returned to Palestine and established a permanent settlement. The settlement was named Pita Tikva, and this was the first modern Jewish agricultural settlement in what was at that time Ottoman southern Syria. The name was chosen by its founders from the prophecy of Hosea, chapters 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Tikva means hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Now this settlement was truly the first indication of her branches becoming tender. Anyone who lives in a temperate climate knows that early in the spring, after the dormancy of winter, it is noticed that there is a change in the appearance of some varieties of trees. Sap begins to move in the trunk and the branches, bark changes color, and you are assured that the emergence of buds is not too far off. Likewise with the Jewish people. Now, some interesting facts that might be easily and are often overlooked are that Jerusalem and the land promised to Israel has never in history been completely devoid of Jewish people. Jewish people have resided there ever since their arrival, way back in about 1446 BC. This is easily verified. Furthermore, we find that it was 70 years from the establishment of Pita Tikva to the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948, and that should catch our attention. But we also find that it was 2,520 360-day years from the initial captivity when Daniel was taken to Babylon in 605 BC until 1878. And it was 2,520 360-day years from the return of Zerubbabel in 538 BC and the beginning of construction on the Second Temple to the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. Now, these might be just some very interesting coincidences, but I don't think so. It seems that it was clearly time in our Heavenly Father's plan for them to return. The establishment of the State of Israel in 1948 and the acknowledgement of their state by the United Nations in 1949, I think, can be recognized as the putting forth of leaves, as it's stated in our Scripture. This is something that is plainly visible and is recognized. Our passage from Matthew 24 continues. Verse 33. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Well, what things is he referring to? Well, maybe the regeneration of Israel from verse 32, but more likely, all of the signs that he's been talking about throughout the entire 24th chapter. Verse 33 completes this prophecy with our Lord's following words. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. Well, we find this scripture problematic, don't we? In Matthew 21:18, shortly before speaking his prophetic words about the end times in Matthew 24, Jesus pronounced a curse over the fig tree that had not produced fruit. In Mark's account of this example tells us why there were no figs. Chapter 11, verse 13 of Mark. We're told there that it was not yet the time for figs. The figs were simply not ready. So how do we know this? How can we be sure of this? Well, first of all, what time of year was it? We know that this was just leading up to the time when our Lord was crucified, so it was before Passover. It was early spring, and we know that the fruit harvest, the time for figs, does not take place until late summer. It takes place after the harvest of the wheat. The suggestion that has been made that the fig tree produces ripe fruit before the leaves appear has no basis in fact. It is not biologically sound. The literal nation of Israel had been cursed and cut off. The temple would soon be destroyed, and millions of Jews would be dispersed over the whole earth. The lesson in this event is that Israel's privileged position as the mechanism through which the earth would be blessed was terminated, and a new way was to be established. But would this be the end of the story for Israel? By no means. The scriptures are very clear that a time is coming to rebuild the tabernacle of David. And we find this in Acts 15 and 16, which is quoted from the prophet Amos. And we know that there are many other scriptures that hold out hope for the restoration of Israel. The fig tree will again bear fruit. All Israel will be regathered and saved and will be a blessing in the midst of the earth. Not as a lesser nation, but a blessing. In Romans 11, verses 25 to 33, we are told, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. But, verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all. Verse 33 is incredibly beautiful. Oh, the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Not on account of the Jewish people as we see them today in Israel, but on account of their forefathers, those faithful ancestors of old, the ones we like to call the ancient worthies. Through God's provision, a time will soon come when Israel shall be granted blessing and rest. Now there are three times in scripture with respect to Israel where we are told about a prophetic until. And the first is found in Luke 21 and 24, and I'm going to use the marginal translation. This verse tells us that Jerusalem will be oppressed by the nation until the due season of the nations are fulfilled. Well, what's interesting about this is that even today, the entire city of Jerusalem is not under direct Israeli control. In fact, management of Temple Mount, the holiest place in the city, is delegated to the state of Jordan and is under Muslim control. And the rules that are applied there state that no one but Muslims are allowed to pray upon Temple Mount. Israel regained control of East Jerusalem in 1967. And today, Israel calls Jerusalem its undivided capital. But very few countries recognize it as such. And even the UN condemns Israel's decision to annex East Jerusalem as a violation of international law and calls for a compromise solution. This is why there was such a global uproar when President Trump recently recognized Jerusalem as Israel's capital and moved the U.S. embassy there. The city of peace, which is what Jerusalem means, has never had peace. They are still under oppression. According to Palestinian scholar Gaida Karmai, she wrote this, "Nothing in the history of the Arab-Israeli conflict has been so contentious as the issue of Jerusalem." The next one of these insults we find in Romans 11. We just read that a few moments ago. This tells us that Israel is temporarily and partially hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we know that this is in reference to the church of the bride. And only the Heavenly Father knows when that point will be attained. But what we do know is that point has not been attained yet. And the last one is found in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39, where we are told that the Jewish people will not see the Lord again until they would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You want to know an interesting fact about the nation of Israel? In 2015, the Gallup organization, Gallup polls and such, determined that 65% of Israelis consider themselves as either not religious or convinced atheists. 65%. We must take note of the fig tree, which is even now beginning to sprout leaves. Israel's restoration as a nation in our day is a sure sign that, as the scriptures say, that summer is near, that the establishment of the kingdom is near. Israel is back in their land, but what is their situation? Are they under God's blessing? I don't think so. They were definitely drawn by God back to their land, but they are not under a condition of blessing. And the book of Ruth clarifies this for us. Ruth 1:37-39. "And when they," this is talking about Naomi and Ruth, "came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Do not call me beautiful or desirable or pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" And it is very interesting that the book of Ruth clearly points out in the fourth chapter that Naomi, who we know is representative of Israel, is not blessed until after the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, after the bride is joined to her husband and her Lord. In fact, once the early instruction and groundwork is laid for Ruth to approach Boaz, Naomi plays a very minor role in the account. When we look at the state of Israel today, what do we see? A state and a nation with the appearance of some success. But who should this success be attributed to? Is the productive farming due to God's blessing? Or is the earth yielding her increase, and do plants thrive because of Fritz Haber's process? Is the earth being watered by the dew of heaven, or due to the ingenuity of man in irrigation techniques? Is the state of Israel existing under an umbrella of protection provided by the Heavenly Father himself? Or is their measure of safety dependent upon their own devices? With a national population of only 8.3 million people, They maintain the 16th most powerful military on earth, who has at their disposal approximately 400 nuclear missiles, which makes it the world's third largest nuclear power. Israel's Iron Dome interception system supplies a level of protection against aggressors, and this is especially important when you consider that between Hezbollah and Hamas, there are an estimated 500,000 missiles that are pointed at Israel. Israel is also one of the world's top weapons exporters, with approximately $9 billion in annual arms sales. That's my 2017 figures. And they currently hold the spot as the world's seventh largest arms exporter. The mission statement of the Israeli Defense Force reads, "To defend the existence, territorial integrity, and sovereignty of the State of Israel. To protect the inhabitants of Israel and combat all forms of terrorism which threaten daily life." But their doctrine, and I found this interesting that it's separate from their mission statement, is that Israel cannot afford to lose a single war, a goal that consists of a small, highly trained, active-duty force which is able to take the war to the enemy, quickly attain military objectives, and rapidly reduce hostile forces. Well, this reminds me of the statement that Fritz Haber was recorded to have made. He said, "We acknowledge no limits except the limit of our own abilities." Now, there's one more consideration that I would like to leave you with. It has been suggested by some that all of our modern inventions are from God, kingdom blessings, from the steam locomotive and electricity to the technological advancements of today. And I heard suggested recently that the only reason that mankind is not blessed by these inventions is that he hasn't learned how to use them properly yet. And I'm going to leave it to you to reflect on the wisdom of God in permitting mankind to have something that he isn't trained to use. I strongly feel, dear brethren, that we must be vigilant not to attribute to God those things which are not from God, because nearly all of these wonderful inventions that we enjoy have an associated darker side, which causes hardship, injury, and death to many. Humans have been greatly blessed with wonderful intellectual abilities. After all, Adam was created in his father's image, and the scriptures tell us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Genesis tells us that mankind was deemed as being very good. Adam was given intellect and the ability to gain wisdom and apply what he had learned, to be creative. But what do the scriptures further tell us about God's plans and about God's ways? Isaiah chapter 55 tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And truly, as our theme text states, great is the Lord, and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Brethren, I believe it is very important that in our considerations and in our assessment of the day in which we live, let us try to keep things in perspective.